Evening once more was drawing in as my followers fed the fire with wood, and the fire spread its warmth to all those around it. "Someone's coming," said Peter, as everyone turned towards the noise of people heading to us from the direction we were to go the next day.
"Here it is, and someone's here already with a fire going," said the voice of a weary-sounding man. "It's about time. You said we'd be here sooner than this," was the reply of a frustrated female voice.
"Mother, he's doing his best. Please try not to be so angry towards my husband," implored another female voice.
"Husband? Ha! What sort of a husband is he?" said a mocking voice.
As they came into view, we could see it was a man being followed by two women, one of whom sat on a donkey which was being led by the other. The man himself seemed weighed down by the many bags he carried.
"Hello," called out the man to us. "Is it all right if we join you for the night?"
Peter, who was standing now, replied out loud,
"Yes, of course, you're welcome."
"Why does he need to ask them if we can stay here? Surely anyone can. Isn't this place for all travelers?"
said the woman on the donkey with a gruff voice.
"Mother, it's polite to do so," answered the gentle voice of the other woman.
When they reached our fire, we were all standing to greet them.
"You're welcome, my friends," said Peter cordially to them, as the man struggled with the bags he carried.
"Let us help you with those," offered young James, as he and John took some of them from the man.
"Careful with those," snapped the woman on the donkey. "Isn't anyone going to help me down from this animal?"
Andrew went over to the woman, saying, "Here, take my hand," as he reached out to assist her.
"Humph!"
said the woman, as she took his hand and alighted from the donkey to stand on the ground.
"Who are all of you, then?"
demanded the woman.
Very gently, Simon replied, "We're on our way to Jerusalem for the festival."
"Jerusalem! Once we get home and are rested, we too are going there," stated the woman.
The daughter and her husband looked at us as if to say, "Forgive us for her rudeness."
"Have you eaten yet?"
asked the mother brusquely.
"No, not yet," replied Bartholomew, who was looking forward to preparing the meal,
a task which he did quite often now.
"Good, we can join you then," said the woman as she turned to her son-in-law, saying, "Put my things over there and my daughter's next to mine,"
as she pointed to the best position by the fire.
"But, mother, there are others there. We should make our own fire," said an embarrassed-looking daughter.
"You're welcome to share our fire, our food, and our camp," I said, smiling gently to the daughter.
"See," said the older woman, "get on with it,"
as she gave her son-in-law a push to hurry him on.
"But, Lord, I'm sleeping there," moaned Judas.
"A little sacrifice, my friend, that's all," I answered as Judas looked at me and knew it was an argument he couldn't win.
"Yes, Lord,"
he said with resignation, as he went and moved his belongings, with Philip, whose place was next to him, doing the same. Then the tired-looking son-in-law put the women's things there and his beside them. The older woman looked at me and said,
"Thank you. At least someone here has respect for an old woman."
I smiled at her and gently responded, "I have respect for all people, for as creations of God, surely all deserve respect."
"I suppose you're right," said the woman,
who hadn't really listened and was pushing her way past some of my followers to get to her place. Peter looked at me and smiled. While the woman began to arrange her belongings as comfortable as possible for the evening, with her daughter beside her doing the same for herself and her husband, the man came to me and said,
"Sorry, you'll have to excuse her. Since her husband died, she's become very bitter." "What are you talking about?" called out the older woman. "Are you talking about me behind my back?"
"Mother, please be quiet," asked the daughter, as she put her arm around her mother, saying, "You sit down and I'll get you a drink."
The mother sat down, looking around with venom in her eyes, but remained quiet as her daughter had asked.
"Lord, shall I begin preparing the meal now?"
asked Bartholomew a little nervously, unsure if the woman would say something or not.
"Let's all say a prayer first, thanking the Father in heaven for our visitors, for their company tonight, and for the meal he gives to us in his love,"
suggested Matthew out loud.
"Yes, my friend, that's a heavenly inspired request," I said, seeing how my Holy Spirit had prompted Matthew to ask for prayers for this family, as they surely needed them.
"Well, at least you pray. That's something," cut in the mother.
Judas Iscariot went to the woman, saying,
"We always pray before our meals. Would you like to hold my hand as we do?" The look of surprise on my followers' faces as Judas said this would have made a fine painting. But I saw again in Judas that deep love he had for all mothers.
"What a fine young man you are," said the now smiling woman. "You give me your place to sleep in, and you invite me to join you in prayer. Your mother certainly taught you respect."
"And if there's anything I can do for you, please tell me,"
implored a happy Judas. There was silence as the rest of my friends looked at Judas, but remained silent, as if in a state of shock. "Let us pray, then," I said out loud, and led them in prayers to my father, as Matthew had suggested. About 30 minutes later, we finished, and then the preparation of the meal began. Bartholomew said to our visitors, "Tonight it will only be some warm bread, honey, and goat's milk. I hope it will be enough for you."
"Here, give this to him," said the mother, as she handed Judas a bag. "There's some lamb in there."
Judas accepted, and as he did, the mother put her hand on his face, smiling at him, saying,
"What a fine boy you are."
"Thank you," said Bartholomew, as he took the bag from Judas.
"This will make a welcome change."
The mother was deep in conversation with Judas, who seemed relaxed in her company. I saw the daughter and her husband looking on with sadness in their faces. The daughter turned and saw me looking at them, and as she did, I beckoned to her, as I rose to walk over to a tree by the side of the clearing. A few seconds later, both she and her husband were beside me. "What troubles you?" I asked.
"Oh, it's nothing," said the man.
"Come now, you can tell me," I said soothingly.
"Go on, Jonathan, tell him," encouraged his wife.
"It's my wife's mother. She always behaves so badly. She's rude to most people. She treats me like a servant, not a son. Look now, she acts as if this man she's just met is her son, and shows him more affection in a few minutes than she's shown us in years. Sometimes I wish I was rid of her."
As he said this, I knew he didn't mean it. It was just that the years of unkindness from his mother-in-law was taking its toll. "When did this begin?" I asked, already aware of the answer.
"When my father died," replied the woman, with a sadness in her voice. "That was more than 3 years ago, and from that day she's been a misery,"
said the wife accusingly.
"It's true. Every day has been a nightmare. Before this, I used to wake up each morning happy that a new day was here. Now I dread each day," confirmed Jonathan.
"Well, I think she's still in mourning for her husband," I offered as an explanation.
"What, after 3 years, and she blames everyone else for his death, often saying, 'Why is he alive and not my husband?' That doesn't seem like mourning to me, just bitterness," retorted Jonathan, with a little of the bitterness now in his words.
How infectious is sin, I thought. "Yes, she's still mourning. She behaves this way because she's lonely. She covers her pain within by lashing out at others, and also believing if she should suffer, so should everyone else," I explained. "It's only when she overcomes this loneliness that she will overcome the anger and the resentment in her heart."
"But how do you get her to overcome it? We've tried everything," asked the desperate-sounding daughter.
"Love is the answer," I replied.
"We've tried that. When her husband died, I tried to do all I could for her. I tried to show her as much love as I could, but she wasn't interested," cut in Jonathan.
"Sometimes it takes a little longer than you might expect," I said.
"But it's been more than 3 years," said the daughter incredulously.
"Yes, but how soon did you start to respond to her cry for help, with frustration, resentment, and even hatred at times? How soon was it that you found it hard to reach out in love to her?" I asked.
"After a few months, I'd had enough. I started to close my ears to her and just hoped it would change," answered Jonathan. "And I know Elizabeth, my wife, still tries hard to show love to her mother, but it wasn't long after me that she too began to feel differently."
The woman nodded in agreement and said,
"I know she's my mother, but I don't know if I can love her any more."
"You see, it has not been 3 years then, but a few months. Love will heal your mother's heart. She cries out to be loved. She cries out to have her loneliness and her pain eased. You must try to answer that call."
"But how? It's so hard," asked Jonathan.
"True love doesn't disappear when times are hard. This is when true love shows its strength. True love faces the challenge of pain, of abuse, and of sacrifices demanded by accepting them and still keep loving.
True love faces all that tries to destroy it and says, "The more you try, the more I will love." True love shines brightly in tribulation, and true love lasts for eternity, I explained.
"But how do you get love like that?" asked Elizabeth.
"Love only comes from God. God has placed his love in each person's heart. It's there already within you and within everyone. What you have to do to set that love free is to ask God in true prayer to open your heart, to let his love fill you, and let his love give you the strength you need in life," I continued to explain. "But God seems so far away from us. We tried praying, nothing happened, and life goes on," said a frustrated Jonathan.
"But you stopped when your prayers didn't seem to be answered. Like love, in times of adversity, you should find strength in your prayers, and you should persevere, for God will answer them," I stated encouragingly.
"I think God has forgotten us," said Jonathan, with little belief in what I had just said.
"Let's say a prayer together now that your life and your family will be healed in God's love," I said, as I offered each of them a hand to hold.
"And know that God has not forgotten you, and he does love you." Then I closed my eyes and took their hearts into mine as I prayed. My love filled their very beings, and all the pain, the hurt, the feelings of rejection, of being unloved and unwanted, were lifted from them. I opened my eyes to see both of them on their knees, still holding my hands, sobbing and sobbing as they came to feel my love within, and came to see how wrong they had been in the past to hold on to the thoughts that had led them into sins of actions, words, and of hate. Everyone around the fire was silent as the sobbing of Jonathan and Elizabeth filled the evening air. Then the mother rushed towards us, screaming, "What have you done to my children?"
"Be still," I said with a firm but loving voice, and she froze in her tracks. "These are your children, your family, and yet you treat them as slaves. You show them no love, and don't treat them as your own. By your actions, you have caused them to sin as they responded to your taunts, your abuses, and your unfair demands with feelings of hatred towards you. How many others these past years have you led into sin by the way you speak and act towards them? How many have hardened their hearts even a little because of you? Your self-pity, your loneliness, and your sadness within has brought sin into the lives of many because you only think of yourself and have no thoughts for others. Is this how your husband would have wanted you to be? He was gentle, kind, and loving to all. That's why you loved him. But now you have become the complete opposite of what he was. No wonder you cannot love yourself, and no wonder you feel disgusted with yourself, for you know you offend your husband's memory by your actions." The woman stood there as if in shock. "Now I give you the chance to change, to live as you should, to live as your husband would expect you to. Now I give you the opportunity to love again and to bring joy to others. Now I tell the evil that surrounds you and oppresses you to go back from where it came. Now I set you free in my love. Now find the strength to accept it." As I said these words, I saw the evil ones who had been surrounding her and tormenting her soul flee, and a look of peace enter the woman, the peace of my love. The mother fell to the ground, lying flat on her stomach, with her head raised, looking at me. Tears streamed from her eyes, as with a voice that bore no resemblance to how she spoke before, she said,
"Lord, forgive me. How could I have been so bad? My poor children, my husband. Oh, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me."
Jonathan and Elizabeth, who were still crying, looked to the mother, and as I let go of their hands, crawled over to her, putting their arms around her, the three of them lying on the ground crying, "Forgive me, forgive me." I extended my hands over them and said, "You're forgiven. Now begin to live." I reached down to take the hands of the older woman, helping her to her feet, as my followers helped Jonathan and Elizabeth up. "Your soul is set free. Now keep it that way," I said to the woman.
"How, Lord?" she sobbed. "How?"
"By always loving, no matter what the situation, and by asking God to give you the strength to love," I explained.
"I will try, Lord, I promise," she replied.
"That's all I ask," I said, smiling back at her. She turned to her daughter and husband and said,
How can I ever make it up to you? I've been so unkind. I don't know what came over me.
Mother, cried Elizabeth, as she put her arms around the woman, there's nothing to forgive. I love you.
My son, the woman said, as she looked at Jonathan and extended an arm to embrace him. I've treated you so badly. Forgive me. Forgive me, she sobbed.
Jonathan embraced her, and together in each other's arms, they stood there crying and crying.
Lord, whispered Peter to me, what shall we do?
Just leave them to discover their love again, I said, as I returned to the fire, followed by my disciples. Sometime later, Bartholomew announced the meal was ready, and our new companions returned to join us. As I looked at them, I saw they'd become a family again, and I knew this would not change.
I've put the olives in with the lamb, explained Bartholomew, as he pointed to the food before us. And there's warm bread, honey, a little fruit I picked myself earlier, and of course the goat's milk. Enjoy yourselves, he said with a smile of a true chef.
The conversation over the meal was very light, and our newfound friends said little, just sat there looking at each other and holding hands, smiling. Later, Jonathan came to me.
Thank you, Lord. I don't know why I call you Lord, but I can't seem to stop. When I'm near you, my heart is jumping for joy. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done. Today I have a family again, he said gratefully.
My friend, remember my words. Always keep love in your heart, and you'll keep your family united.
I will, I promise, I will, he said excitedly, and I knew he spoke the truth.
A little later, after Jonathan had left me, Judas Iscariot came to me and asked,
How did she get like that? I mean, she's a mother. How did she end up treating her own daughter so badly?
My friend, sometimes when there's a tragedy in a life, the person starts to look with eyes of self-pity, saying, Why did this happen to me and not someone else? Why would God do this to me? How can I carry on now I have nothing to live for? Why are others happy and I'm not? So often in times of loss, people start to blame others, start to blame God, or even blame themselves. Often they can't accept that death is part of life, that death happens to everyone, and it's not a punishment, it's not a burden to carry. So often people forget death is a necessary part of life that can lead to eternal bliss if your life has been a good one. It's in these times of weakness that evil will attack and try to confuse and disturb the person who has had the loss. It's through the door that is opened by thoughts of self, of anger, of resentment, and even of hatred, that the evil ones step through to oppress the soul of the person in need. The evil ones encourage these thoughts, encourage the person to be bitter, and encourage the person to sin, so that they can steal the person's soul. That's why, in these times, it's important that the person in need is shown love and caring, that the person in need is prayed for and encouraged to pray, and the person in need is made to feel wanted, not isolated. It's in these moments where true love is so important to save souls from the evil ones who wait to pounce, I explained.
Judas looked at me and said, I'll remember that always.
Then he got up and went to the family, joining in their conversation. As he walked away, I saw the evil ones that waited to pounce on my friend and encourage him to believe he could not seek forgiveness, that his life was not worth living. And I began to cry quietly for Judas, my friend. I lay back to my thoughts of Judas and what was soon to come. I remembered the three young men who had been crucified in a village we had visited not that long ago. I remembered the mother crying over her son, and thought how my mother Mary's heart would be broken soon, and how she too would cry over me. I remembered the centurion at that village, and how it would be he who placed the crown of thorns upon my head. I saw that at the moment the thorns pricked my skin, that the centurion's thumb would also be pricked, and that as I bled, he also would bleed. I saw how at that moment he would realize who I was, and that he would see how wrong his life had been. Now, while the others would spit upon me, abuse me, and beat me, he could not. This centurion would stand and look at me, knowing how he had wronged me, how as the blows rained upon my face, he would cry a little and look into my eyes with sorrow in his heart.
how later, as I carried the cross and I fell, unable to get up, it was he who would suggest someone from the crowd should help. Then, with his heart breaking, but hidden under a well-trained soldier's face, he would look up at the cross on which I suffered and whisper, "Forgive me, I am sorry." Then, looking at him, I would cry, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," and he would know that I had forgiven him. Finally, after my last breath, this man would proclaim I was the Son of God to all who would listen. I lay there and thought how my sacrifice would change many, many more, and how many souls would find salvation in me and my offering of love to the Father.
"Jerusalem soon, Lord," said Thomas. "I'm looking forward to it. I doubt there is anywhere like Jerusalem at the Passover festival."
I turned to look at Thomas, who lay beside me. "Yes, my friend, soon we will be in Jerusalem, and never again will there be a Passover like this one," I said softly.
"I'm looking forward to it also," joined in young James, lying on the other side of Thomas. "I feel an excitement inside, as if something extra special is about to happen."
"You always get excited when we go to Jerusalem," suggested Andrew, who was half sitting next to James.
"I know, but this is different. I don't know why, but it just feels different," explained James.
"My friends, I too am filled with anticipation of what lies ahead, and I'm happy that I will be with you for this celebration of God's love," I said in a low voice.
"Lord," said Peter, who was lying on my other side, "I hope you'll take a little time to rest when we get there. You work so hard, and you must be exhausted."
"My friend, I'll rest for 3 days, and then arise in glory to show the world God's truth," I replied, thinking of the sepulchre I would be put to rest in.
"Well, after 3 days' rest, you should be refreshed again," stated Bartholomew. "If you can sleep for most of that time, your body will be strong, Lord."
"You should know," said Judas, who had joined us a moment ago. "You're an expert on sleep."
"I enjoy my sleep, yes. It gives me the strength to keep up with the Lord and to do the cooking," replied Bartholomew, aware that the last remark about cooking would silence Judas, for if he spoke up, he might have to cook, something he'd not done for a while, as Bartholomew had volunteered so often.
"How many more days do you think it will be before we get to Jerusalem, Lord?"
asked an eager young James.
"It will not be long now, my friend. There are just a few more things I must do before we get there. But it will not be too long," I answered, knowing the day of my Calvary was drawing near.
"Try not to be so impatient," Peter asked of James. "We'll get there in time, so don't worry. The Lord will not let us miss the Passover in Jerusalem, so be patient and trust in him."
"Sorry," said an embarrassed James.
"There's nothing to be sorry about," said Peter. "When I was your age, I was more impatient than you, and I still am at times."
A true leader, I thought. Peter is becoming more and more sensitive to the needs and feelings of others, a quality a leader needs. I looked at him and smiled, knowing my church would be in safe hands, ones that were guided by the love of me and gifted by the power of the Holy Spirit.
"You look happy, Lord," remarked Andrew.
"The wisdom of love always makes me happy," I said, and lay back to sleep. Through the night I dreamt of what lay ahead, what I would have to go through so that evil would be defeated and mankind's sins forgiven. I dreamt of all the lost sheep who would be found and would become part of the eternal love in heaven. When I woke in the morning, I felt strengthened, for seeing my family in need before me in my dreams, how could I not be strengthened in my resolve to save them? What a joy I experienced within, and I knew my Father was with me and I was with him.
"You must have slept well. You look so happy," said Peter to me, smiling with love at the thought that I had rested peacefully.
"Yes, I did. I was lost in dreams of my family and the love I have for them," I replied.
"Dreaming of your family would make me happy, too. What loving parents you have in Mary and you had in Joseph. No wonder you look so at peace," said Peter, unaware of what I really meant.
"It's not only they who are my family, but you, Judas, Andrew, Bartholomew, James, John, all of you, and all of mankind. For I call each person brother or sister, and I call each person to be part of my family," I explained to Peter.
"Lord, I'm pleased, but not worthy to be called your brother," was the humble and truthful reply.
"Peter, do you love me?" I asked.
"Yes, of course I do, Lord," he answered.
"Then you must accept that you are part of my family," I said.
"But, Lord, I'm not related by blood to you. I'm your friend, your companion, and I obey your commands."
"Surely I'm your servant, not your brother," responded Peter, with a deep unworthiness expressed in his words.
"Peter, it's the love in your heart that makes us brothers. My Father in heaven created you in his love, as he created all mankind, so that love in your heart makes you a brother to all," I continued to explain.
"Is it that, then, that makes me your brother?" asked Peter.
"I am that love, and I am in everyone's heart, and therefore all are my family. And you, my friend Peter, truly are my brother in love," I answered.
He looked at me for a moment and then said, "But, Lord, I can never live up to that. How could I ever show love like you? How could I ever forgive like you? How could I ever sacrifice like you? So how then can I ever expect to be called a brother of you, Lord?"
"My friend, believe me when I say you are my brother, and as part of my family, you will show love and forgiveness, and you will sacrifice in my name, just as many others will do also," I replied, as once more I saw Peter's final moments on earth, where he glorified my name in complete humility.
"Lord, if you say it so, then it is," said Peter in acceptance of my words.
"Peter, my friend, we are brothers in eternity. Be assured of that," I said, as I sat there thinking of all the others who would show their acceptance of being part of my family of love, by giving their very lives so that my love would be accepted by many more.
"Lord, are you hungry?" asked a now awake Bartholomew.
"Yes, my friend, but I think someone else wants to prepare our morning meal," I answered, looking in the direction of Elizabeth's mother, who was busy by the fire with the food for the breakfast. She raised her head, aware that we were watching her.
"I thought I would prepare the food," she said, with a now gentle and loving voice. "I hope warm bread and honey are all right. That's all you have, and we have no more, as we will be home soon, and didn't think we would need it," she said, apologizing.
"That will be fine," said Peter.
"Yes, thank you for doing that," added Bartholomew.
"What will you eat for the rest of the day?" asked the woman.
"We'll fast until we reach the next town, and there we'll buy some more food," answered Peter.
"Here, take this then," said the woman as she went to her belongings and pulled out a bag of coins. "You'll need it for food."
Judas was there in a moment, grasping the bag.
"Thank you," he said. "We do need this."
"Judas," I said, "only take a few coins. That's all we need."
"Yes, Lord," replied a disappointed-looking Judas.
Jonathan and Elizabeth were awake now, and both of them insisted together,
"Please take more. It's the least we can do."
"Thank you, my friends, but no. To take more than you need is a sin. We only need a little, so why take more than that?" I replied, as Judas looked even more disappointed.
"But we want you to have it," said the mother.
"If you want to do good with it, give it to the next poor man you see," I asked of them.
"If that's what you want," said Jonathan, with Elizabeth nodding in agreement.
Judas said nothing, until the mother came to him and stroked his face, saying,
"Why so sad?"
"Oh, it's nothing," said Judas, forcing a smile on his face.
"You're a good boy," said the mother.
Then she looked at Jonathan and went to him, putting her arm around him, saying,
"And you're a good son."
"Let us pray," said Peter, who obviously was hungry. Then we joined in joyful prayer before eating the food before us. After the meal, we began to collect our belongings and tidy the area we had used before leaving.
"Will we meet again?" asked Jonathan as we were about to part.
"We will, my friend," I answered, seeing how Jonathan, his wife, and mother-in-law would be in Jerusalem at the time of my sacrifice, and how, as I passed them carrying my cross, their hearts would break as they wanted to reach out and help me, but could not, because of the crowds and the Roman soldiers who kept everyone from me. I also saw how later, when I appeared to many who would form my new church, that these three would be there, and that these three would become part of my family, spreading the good news I offered to all. Then, as we parted, the mother turned to me and whispered,
"Thank you,"
and I smiled back at her, happy to see a soul set free in my love. As we walked, Judas Iscariot was beside me, and after a few minutes of silence, he asked me,
"I wonder how it is that any mother could dislike her own child. What is it, Lord, that causes this?"
Judas, for some mothers, the love they should have for their children disappears under the strain that is in their life. Sometimes mothers have to work so hard to keep their children that the mothers become weary and easily upset. Sometimes they blame the children for their situation, forgetting that they themselves brought the children into the world. Sometimes life becomes a burden with little pleasure and unending work. In these moments, not only mothers, but fathers also can look at their children and wonder, why did they have them? They think that since the children came, the parents do nothing but work to feed and clothe their children. Then sometimes anger, frustration, and even hatred can take seed in the hearts of the parents. Sometimes they look at their own children, who seem happy regardless of the situation they're in, and the parents become jealous. Sometimes, as the children grow, the parents see how free the young ones are, and it reminds the parents of their own captivity. In all these situations, you will notice the parents are thinking about themselves and forgetting the love and the hope their children came into the world with, I answered Judas, then waited a moment for his question.
But surely, Lord, if the parents are poor and they're struggling, it would be expected that some would react this way, he asked.
It's not only the poor who behave this way. Many wealthy people treat their children as a burden that hinders their lifestyle. Again, this is self shining through, and in self, everyone suffers, the parents, the children, and even the generations to come, for the children may treat their own children the same. Where there is self, there is little love, and families with little love have large problems, I replied.
Why is it, Lord, that other families in similar situations can have a loving home?
Questioned a truly interested Judas. They keep love in all they do. They remember the love in their marriage, the love the children were created in, the love that is needed for the children to grow, and the love that the children return. Even in difficult moments, the love is not forgotten. And this is what binds the family together and strengthens the family in each other. Without love, a family is not a family. But with love, a family is a thing of beauty to behold. Love is the difference between a strong family and a broken family, no matter what the circumstance, I answered, and waited while he thought on my words.
So when parents and children don't get on, is it always the parents who are to blame?
Continued Judas with his questioning. No, not always, but in many cases it is, because the parents have not given the child the love and attention it needs. There are, however,
children who have been loved,
and sometimes in that love are given too much, and then the children come to expect all their demands answered. When they are not, the children behave badly, and then the parents become hurt and sometimes respond to the children they have created in anger. If only in the first place the child had not been spoiled. Then there are the children who become influenced by others. The parents love them, but nothing seems to stop the influence of others making the children worse and worse. There are arguments in the family. Anger rears its ugly head. Things are said that shouldn't be, and all of a sudden there is a break in the family which all find hard to repair. The parents are hurt. They wonder where they went wrong. They look to blame each other, and they can't see that when anger came in, love disappeared, and pride reared its ugly head. Now they are trapped in self-pity, and in a pride-filled attitude that makes it hard for them even to speak to the child. Sometimes they even forget their child lives, and in their hearts is only pain, sadness, and a doorway open to sin that can lead them further and further away from loving, and closer to sinning. The child, under the influence of so-called friends, for a while forgets his parents, and with the way the parents are acting towards the child, it makes it easier for the child to turn away, for now the young one feels unloved, unwanted. Now, with no family support, the young one is easily seduced into sin and out of love. How cunning is evil that, by destroying a family, evil can affect so many souls and drag some into eternal damnation. All this because love has been ignored or forgotten in a family, and self, pride, and anger have been allowed in. With families, it's the same as it is for everyone in life. If you keep love in your heart, you will live. If not, you will destroy yourself. Love is the key to life, whether it's family life, married life, or single life. Without love, there is no life. I finished speaking and saw Judas was thinking about his own family life and how he was now. Then he said, "Thank you, Lord," and walked away, thinking of the arguments he had with his father. I walked on, thinking of how the evil one attacked families because he knew if he destroyed families, he would destroy society. Then I saw how, in the future, he would achieve success in many places, and how, as families were broken, morals would be discarded by whole nations, nations who would kill the unborn, kill the children they did not want, kill the infirmed, kill the elderly. I saw nations where marriage would become a mockery, where so often people would marry many times, marry those of the same sex, marry for convenience, and marry for anything but love. I saw how in many nations the children would be ignored in the pursuit of pleasure, how the children would be used for pleasure, how the children would be enticed to use substances which would not only destroy their lives, but their very souls. I saw all this as the evil one laughed at how easily he could break what should be the cornerstone of all nations, families of love. There was silence for a while as we all walked lost in our thoughts. Then an exuberant young James asked out loud, "Shall we sing some psalms?" Within a few moments, the air was filled with our voices united in praise of my father in the psalms we sang. When we finished singing, even though it only seemed like minutes, we had walked for hours. Peter, who was on one side of me, now with Judas, not Iscariot, Matthew, and Thomas on the other, making an almost straight line across the road as we walked, asked, "Do you think we'll make the next village tonight, Lord? Or should we think about where we should make camp tonight?" "My friend, the next town is not far, and we'll soon be there," I replied with certainty.
"How do you know that?" asked Matthew,
then looked at me as if to say, "Sorry, that was a stupid question." "Matthew, my dear friend, it's always a pleasure to walk with you by my side. Your company is a joy to me," I said comfortingly, and saw his self-imposed shame was lifted as my words touched his heart.
"Thank you, Lord. I love walking with you. Every step I take when I'm beside you is like a gift, one that I'd never want to lose," replied Matthew, feeling my love within him.
"You never will, my friend. I will always be by your side. I will always be walking with you and all those who love me. Remember that when all seems lost. Remember and know I am with you," I said, thinking of how, after my crucifixion, my followers would be confused, would feel lost, and would wonder what to do next. "Remember and find strength in that to carry on," I said, as I smiled gently to him.
"Lord, how can you walk beside everyone, for there's only one of you?" asked a doubting Thomas.
"In the same way that I'm in everyone's hearts," I answered.
"I don't understand," replied Thomas,
with Judas, Matthew, and Peter also looking a little confused. "Do you believe the Father in heaven created all things in his love?" I asked, and they all nodded in agreement. "Well then, if everything is created in his love, it must exist in his love, for his love is everywhere. So everyone, whether they believe it or not, is made in God's love. And God's love resides within them, and all that surrounds them is also made in and part of God's creative love." I stopped speaking for a moment to let my words sink in. My friends were looking at me, waiting eagerly for me to continue. "I tell you now, as I have told you before, I am the love of God, and everyone resides in me, and I in them, whether or not they believe it. I am with all people, waiting for them to accept me and open their souls to eternal joy. I am with all people, waiting to help in their hour of need. I am with all people, waiting to fill them with my love. And I am with all people, offering them divine mercy." I finished my words and knew they were resounding in the very souls of my followers, and that in times to come, these men would share this knowledge with others. We continued to walk in silence again until I heard Judas Iscariot in the background saying to Simon,
"It's just a few berries I had in my pocket,"
with Simon replying, "Well, you should either share them around or save them until we have a meal."
"But I'm hungry. I didn't eat as much as everyone else this morning," said Judas, trying to justify himself.
"Ha! You eat more than anyone else. You always do," retorted Simon. Peter turned and went back to them, saying, "Don't argue. Try to be quiet for a while." I thought then how, even with my love everywhere, some could still ignore it, and some could turn away, only thinking of themselves.
"Lord," asked young James, who had replaced Peter and was now next to me, "why is Judas always so selfish?"
"James, my friend, try to look beyond that and see the goodness that is in his heart," I answered.
"I doubt if you would find any," cut in Thomas,
then realized his mistake and said, "Sorry, Lord, I shouldn't have said that." "My friends," I said softly so that Judas would not hear, "don't criticize Judas so much. He does have love in his heart, and if you show him love and understanding, you will help this love to grow. If you only criticize and condemn him, that love will hide deeper inside his heart and be replaced with his pride and his self. If you want to help Judas or anyone find their true self in my love, you must show them love and kindness. Otherwise, you will fail."
James looked at me, then said, "Lord, how can I see the good in people and not be distracted by the bad?"
"By praying for the grace and by remembering you all sin in some way. So how can you judge or condemn others?" I replied.
"Yes, Lord, I'll try," answered James, with a look of sorrow on his face.
"James, don't be so hard on yourself. Learn from this. See how you were led into thinking this way about Judas. Then the next time it happens, you'll know, and you'll be able to stop yourself being led down this path," I suggested as I put my hand on his shoulder. "The important thing when you make mistakes, and understand you'll make many, is that you learn from them so you don't make the same ones again. If you see your mistakes as graces to learn how to love more and how to avoid evil, they will not burden you down, for now they will become steps closer to God," I explained.
"But surely it would be better not to make the mistake in the first place," queried Matthew.
"Of course it would. But as you are human, you will make mistakes. You can't avoid them, for it's part of your nature. It's how you respond to those mistakes you or others make that is the difference between growing in love or walking away from it," I replied. James thought long and hard before saying,
"Well, I pray I don't make many more mistakes, and that when I do, I can see, by the grace of God, how to use them to come closer to you, Lord."
"My young friend, your wisdom grows by the moment. And see now from the mistake you made earlier when you spoke of Judas, how you have come to understand more and how it's helped you grow," I said to him. Then James' eyes lit up, and he said excitedly,
"Yes, Lord, you're right, you're right."
Just then Judas came forward asking,
"What's all the excitement about?"
James turned to him, saying,
"Judas, I'm so excited because I've come to see the love in your heart, and I've learned from that."
"Oh," replied an unsure Judas, who then produced a bag of berries and offered them to all of us, saying,
"I was saving these, but now seems as good a time as any to eat them."
"What love you have, Judas, thank you," said James, filled with love inside.
Judas looked embarrassed, then turned to me, asking,
"Is he all right?"
"Yes, my friend, he is, for he's just learned an important lesson, and all because of you," I answered, smiling reassuringly at Judas.
"I'm glad I could have been of help," he replied.
"So am I, Judas, so am I," said James, as he put his arm around Judas's shoulders, squeezing him tight.
"It's good to have a friend like you," he said, as the two of them walked on, with Judas enjoying the love James was showing him, but unsure why.
Peter, who again was by me, said, "They look like brothers walking arm in arm." "That's because they are brothers in my love," I answered, happy to see how two hearts could become one in my family of love.
"I wish Judas was like that always," said Matthew, with genuine concern for Judas.
"Yes, Lord, why isn't he?" asked Thomas, as Simon came and walked next to him.
"Who isn't what?" interrupted Simon.
"Why isn't Judas more loving and willing to share with others more often?" replied Matthew to the question.
"Again," I said, "it's all because of the lack of love. See now how happy Judas is with James. Well, that's because James made Judas feel wanted and feel loved. This, for a while, has broken down the barriers that surround Judas's heart. This is what love does. It removes barriers and opens hearts to accept change within. Unfortunately, sometimes the love that is needed to change some people is often seen as too hard to give, and often the one trying to love gives up in frustration and even anger.
What has happened then is the heart that was gradually being opened by love closes again, and the heart that was trying to give love also begins to close in the belief nothing can be done for a particular person. It's in these moments that it's so important the love giver prays for the strength to carry on, for that strength can only come by the power of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people forget this and look to themselves, believing they have the strength to win this battle, and this is when they will certainly lose it. It's when they believe they don't need to ask God to help that their pride is surfacing, and with their pride comes the certainty that if they start to lose the battle, their pride will respond in frustration, in anger, and even in hate at times. Then love has been lost, and two souls are walking the path that takes them from God, the love giver in his pride, and the receiver in his confusion as to why someone who at first seemed to want to help is now treating him so badly. With Judas, if he was shown continuous love without the anger, without the condemnation, without the accusations, but with understanding, perseverance, and hope, then all of his barriers would melt away to reveal the jewel of love in his heart. "We try, Lord, but it's very hard sometimes," said Simon, who often seemed to be the one with Judas when he did something wrong. "I mean, I see the things he does over and over, and he never seems to change." "Simon, first you must change. Look past the sin, and look to helping the sinner overcome his weaknesses. If you keep thinking about the sin, then you too will be led into sin by your thoughts of anger. That's how subtle evil is. By getting you to focus on the evil, it makes you feel bad. Then, as nothing seems to change, even with all your efforts, all your prayers, and I know you have prayed a lot for Judas, you begin to resent the sinner and not the sin. It becomes easy to condemn others and not see the weaknesses that led them to sin and the help they need to overcome them. Remember, see the good in people, and if they're sinning, find ways to strengthen that good and encourage their love to shine through. This is when the sinner will change, and this is when you will have the victory over evil in me," I explained. "You're right, Lord. I do get angry with him," said a sorry-looking Simon, who then went and joined James and Judas, saying, "Judas, my friend, let me walk with you," as Simon, too, put his arm around Judas' shoulder. Judas, who was wondering why all of a sudden he was so popular, didn't ask why, but just accepted the attention. I looked at him, thinking, if only you would remember this love when you think of yourself as worthless and you feel so guilty. "Lord," it was Peter speaking, "is there something we need to do for Judas?" "Always love him and try to understand how weak he really is," I replied. "Oh," was all that Peter said, not realizing that I was saying, no matter what Judas does in the future, love him and offer him forgiveness, for that's what I would do, even to the one who would betray me. Like all people, it would be up to Judas to seek that forgiveness for him to receive it. Again, I looked at my three followers, arm in arm, walking down the road ahead of me, and as I did, I saw the evil ones walking along the side of the road, biding their time. I saw how Simon and James would have the strength of my love to walk past them, and I also saw how Judas had the weakness to be trapped by them. "Shall we pray, Lord, that we all have the strength to love as you ask of us?" inquired Matthew. "Yes, my friend, I think that would be a good prayer to say," I replied, and then began to pray out loud to be joined by my followers, whose voices, united with mine, made a symphony of love to the Father.
Within a short time, the town came into sight, and Matthew looked at me with an expression that said, "You were right as always. Sorry." I just smiled back at him, reassuringly.
"It looks a large town," said Judas Iscariot with a loud voice from his position in front of me. "Shall James, Simon, and I go and look for rooms?"
he asked happily from between his two companions. "Tonight we will not need rooms. A friend will take care of all of our requirements," I replied, and Judas asked,
"Do we know him, Lord?"
"Not yet," I answered, "but you soon will." Judas didn't care, for he was still enjoying the love and attention he was receiving from James and Simon. Peter spoke quietly to me.
"I don't think we've been here before. When did you meet this friend? Did he come to hear you speak?"
"No, my friend, he did not,"
and he doesn't know yet he's our friend, but he soon will, I explained. Peter remained silent, knowing he would have to wait and see what would unfold in this town. Let's pray as we walk into this town, I suggested to my followers, and then together in prayer we walked on. As we entered the town praying, many people stopped to look at us, intrigued to see what we were doing. I looked around and saw there were many poor, and yet there were those who were obviously wealthy, for they were dressed in fine clothes and jewelry. Here and there we saw small groups of Roman soldiers patrolling the streets, and one group stopped to watch us and began pointing and discussing who they thought we were and what we were doing. I heard one say, "They're holy men. There are a lot of them wandering this land." While his associate replied, "Are you sure they're not zealots? They could cause trouble here." "Let's ask them," said the first, and signaled to the few men with him to block our path. The soldiers stood across the road with their leader in front, with his hand extended in the sign to stop. "Who are you, and why have you come to this town?" asked the soldier, with a voice of authority. "We are pilgrims on the way to Jerusalem," answered Peter, who had gone to the front to speak. "Pilgrims? Well, most go past this town and on to the next. Why have you come here?" demanded the soldier. "To pray and to rest," responded Peter. "Search them for weapons," ordered the leader to his men. Within a few seconds, the soldiers were amongst us, searching our belongings and ourselves for hidden weapons. They found none, but when they searched Judas, they found 3 bags of coins which were handed to the leader. Judas complained, "That's our money." "Be quiet," snapped the leader. "It's Rome's now." "But it's ours," insisted Judas. "If you're not quiet, you'll be thrown into prison," said the leader threateningly, as he held the bags, happy with the booty he had found. "So much money! Why would pilgrims have this much? It's enough to feed you for a year," he asked. "We give to the poor," Peter offered as an explanation. "Good, good. Well, you've given to some poor Romans today," laughed the leader, who was joined by all but one of his men in making fun of us. "Where are you going to stay? In this town, we don't let vagabonds sleep in the streets. If you've nowhere to stay, you must leave," ordered the leader. "But you've taken all of our money," wailed Judas, who was then struck across the face by the soldier, who shouted, "Be quiet, I told you before." "They're staying with me," said a gray-haired old man who was in the crowd that had gathered. The soldier looked at the man and said, "Make sure they don't cause any trouble, or it will be on your head." "Yes, sir, I'll take care they don't," replied the old man. "And they must be gone tomorrow," said the soldier sharply. Then he beckoned his men to follow him. As they were leaving, the one who had not laughed at us came discreetly to Peter and squeezed a few coins into his hand, saying quietly, "I'm sorry. Here, take this." The old man came forward to Peter. "I'm Nathaniel," he said, as he extended his hand in greeting. "And I, Peter," replied my friend. "I'm sorry for the welcome you had to our town. Is your friend all right?" he asked, looking at Judas, who had a red mark on his face where he'd been hit. Judas replied sharply, "Yes, I am," and I could see hate in his eyes for the Romans who had treated him this way. Sadly, I saw how quickly a person could forget the love in his heart and let hate and anger in. "I have a house not far from here," said the old man, smiling, "and I'd enjoy your company." "Thank you for your kindness. It would be a pleasure to stay with you," I answered the man. He looked at me, and his face seemed to shine brighter as his smile grew.
"Good. It's settled, then. Follow me," he said, as he picked up one of our bags and made his way through the crowd, who were discussing amongst themselves what had just happened. We followed him for about 5 minutes until he came to a neat-looking house. He stopped outside and said, "This is my home. You're welcome." And in his heart, I knew he meant it. As we entered, his wife came to greet us, saying, "Welcome. Please come in, and may the peace of God be upon you." Once inside, Nathaniel said to us, "This is my wife, Martha. We've been married nearly 50 years by the grace of God." Martha looked embarrassed as her husband said, "And I love her now more than I did on the day that I married her."
"You must be hungry and tired," cut in the embarrassed Martha. "I'll prepare some food. Maybe my husband will show you where you'll stay."
"How did you know we were staying?" asked an incredulous Philip.
"Oh, that's easy. Whenever my husband brings travelers home, they always stay," replied the woman with admiration in her voice as she spoke of Nathaniel.
"Do you bring many home?"
Philip asked the old man as his wife left the room.
Any time I see travelers or anyone in need, I welcome them into my home. That's my duty as a son of God. For doesn't Yahweh call us all to love and respect each other? So if I see someone in need, I must help, said the old man with conviction in his words.
Yes, of course, answered Philip, who looked amazed at the strength and belief in which those words were spoken.
In this town there are plenty of opportunities to help those in need, for the Romans here treat most with contempt and treat most badly,
continued Nathaniel.
Those Romans, I wish they'd leave our country. I wish they would go to hell,
said a bitter Judas as he nursed his swollen face. Judas, I said softly as I looked at him wallowing in self-pity.
Lord, why don't you raise an army and force them out of Israel? You could, you know. Many would follow you,
said Judas, with hope rising in his voice as he perceived the defeat of Rome. Judas, the only army I want to follow me is one of love and one of obedience to God's will, I replied.
But surely it's God's will to remove those heathens from the Holy Land of Israel,
snapped Judas, disappointed in my reply. God's will is love, and God's will is not the will of man to kill each other. God's will is sharing and caring with all people, and God's will is that his servants bring his love to all people, not hatred and anger, I explained.
Well, the Romans will never leave Israel then, said a sullen Judas. Who are you?
Asked Nathanael.
He called you Lord.
I'm Jesus of Nazareth, and these are my friends, I replied.
Jesus? Well, I'll be. The whole of Israel is talking about you, about the words you speak, and the miracles you perform, about the fire in your heart, and about the way you shake the priests from their sleep,
stated Nathanael, with his eyes open so wide they looked as if they would pop from his head.
The food is ready,
called Martha, as she began to carry dishes in and place them on the table.
You should put your belongings away. Haven't you done that yet? I bet my husband kept you talking. Oh, well, never mind. Put them away now. Then we can eat after you've washed.
Everyone rushed to do her bidding, as the hunger in their stomach encouraged them to be quick. We had removed our belongings and washed our hands, face, and feet all within 10 minutes, and then returned to the meal. Judas Iscariot was the first to sit at the table, but before the other sat down, I said, "Let's pray in thanks for this meal and for our friends, who welcome us into their lives." When prayer had finished, I was seated next to Nathanael, who looked at me with still, wide eyes and said,
"Jesus, well, I never."
At that, his wife, who was busy with offering drinks to everyone, spoke with surprise in her voice.
"Is this Jesus? Why didn't you tell me before?" "I only discovered it myself a few minutes ago," replied the husband. "What an honor it is to have you in our house,"
said Martha, truthfully. "I'm glad to be here. It's a joy to see the love in your hearts and in your marriage," I said, as I looked into her heart and saw what a simple and honest woman she was, who loved God deeply. I saw in her heart the children she had, and how each of the 8 boys she bore had been raised to love and respect God. I then saw how this grandmother, with her husband, taught their grandchildren about God and how God loved them. "And the love in your children and their children," I continued.
"How do you know about our children?"
asked Nathanael. "I know," I replied. "As I know, this large house was built for your large family on the land your father gave to you. As I know how guilty you feel at times to live in such a house. But I wonder, why should you? You use this house as a refuge for the needy. Your door is always open to the poor, the lost, and the needy. As I know how you often bring the poor and feed them, how you often give the lost a place to rest until they're ready to face the world again, and how you reach out to the needy and invite them to make your home their own."
"But that's our duty,"
answered Nathanael, with Martha nodding in agreement.
"What we have is ours only because God wills it so, and God's will is that all share and offer help to each other. How then could we do anything else?"
"If only all thought as you do, then this world would be a paradise once more," I said with a smile.
"Jesus, why are you here?"
asked Martha. "I go where I'm needed, and I'm needed in this town," I answered.
"Something needs to be done here. The Romans keep many poor, and the wealthy are only those who support Rome and bow to Rome's demands.
I often wonder how a Jew can be like that, serving a foreign master and ignoring his brothers and sisters, who are poor and who are in need,"
stated Martha with disappointment in her voice. "It's not only Jews who can be like that, but all people," I said. "It's part of the battle with evil that takes place in all people's lives."
"How do you live so well, then?" asked Judas. "How do you keep your house and be able to help others, if only those who love Rome keep their wealth?"
I could see in Judas the desire to make others look bad, as his anger welled inside over his treatment from the Roman soldiers.
"Do you serve Rome, then?" he asked sharply.
Nathanael, with the wisdom of a man who had lived a long life and seen much, replied,
"No, my friend, we only serve God." "Well, how do you do it, then?"
demanded Judas, when Peter cut in, saying, "Judas, please show some respect."
"We pray, we offer everything to God, saying, 'If you want to take this from us, then that's your will. If not, then we will use all we have to spread your love and to live in the way you would want us to.' God has not taken it from us. He supplies all we need. The Romans ignore us, and we help many by the grace of God. So all I can say to your question is that it must be God's will,"
explained Nathanael with a gentle but confident voice. Judas remained silent for the rest of the meal, not really believing Nathanael and convinced he was a friend of Rome. After we had finished eating, I asked Nathanael to take us to the synagogue so we could pray, and on the way there, he explained to me how I should take care in what I say in the synagogue, as it was under the control of those who served the Romans. When we arrived at the synagogue, it was dark, and it was only the glow of the lamps within that lit the night. We entered and saw there were only 3 or 4 men within, who were either praying or asleep. I sat down surrounded by my friends, and I closed my eyes to be with my father. A short while later, I heard a voice asking,
"Who are you?"
And I opened my eyes to see a rabbi standing before me. Peter answered, "We're pilgrims on our way to Jerusalem for Passover."
"Jerusalem. Many of us from this town are going there also," said the rabbi. "It would be good to go to the temple again. At least the Romans leave us alone there," he continued.
"Romans," said Judas, but then remained silent as Peter looked at him. "We've come here to pray, not to discuss Rome," said Peter politely.
"But surely, as Jews, you don't like Rome?" asked the rabbi,
and I could see the deceit in his words as he tried to trap us into condemning Rome so that he could inform those who allowed him to be in charge of this synagogue. "I like all people, and I call all people my brothers and sisters," I said softly.
"What, even Romans? Surely not. Come now,"
said the rabbi with faked shock in his voice.
"It's written that God in his love created all things. So if I love God, then I must love all that God has created, or I deny God in my life,"
said Nathanael. And I smiled as I said in support, "Well spoken." The rabbi looked at me and asked,
"What's your name?"
"Jesus," I answered.
"Are you Jesus of Nazareth?"
he asked with surprise in his voice. "I am," I replied. He continued to look at me and asked,
"They say you claim to be the Son of God, the Messiah. Is it true?"
"All men who love God are called his sons," I replied.
"But are you the Messiah that all of Israel waits for? Are you the one sent by God to destroy Rome?"
quizzed the rabbi. "I'm here to bring souls back into the love of God. I'm here to atone for the sins of mankind. I'm here to show the world that God offers all people salvation, and I'm here to forgive the sinner," I replied.
"How can you forgive sins? Surely only God can do that,"
said a now indignant rabbi. "My Father in heaven gives authority and power to his Son, and by his love, the forgiveness of sins is given through the one the Father sends," I answered.
"This is heresy," claimed the rabbi. "You call yourself God's Son. Heresy."
The other men in the synagogue sat up at these words and looked over in our direction as the rabbi tore his clothes, shouting, "Heresy!"
"Is it heresy to call yourself a son of God any more than it is to call yourself a rabbi when you serve Rome and not God?"
asked Nathanael.
"This man has blasphemed!" screamed the rabbi as he pointed at me.
I stood up and looked directly into his soul, saying, "Your very life is a blasphemy, and unless you change, your eternity will be spent in the fires of hell."
The rabbi was silent for a moment, and I saw the others in the synagogue nodding in agreement to my words, for they too knew the true nature of this man who called himself a rabbi. It's far worse for a teacher who leads God's children away than for a man who has never known God and has no faith. Who can blame a man who has never known God, for he is ignorant of the truth? But who can excuse a teacher of Scripture who, in the knowledge of God, leads people away from God? I tell you, if you know God, you must live to His commands, or you will have to pay on Judgment Day in a greater way than those who do not know God or His commands. The rabbi was still looking at me as I reached out and touched his shoulder, saying, God in His mercy will forgive you if you ask, for God's mercy is beyond human understanding.
I
stuttered the rabbi. Turn to God, ask forgiveness, and begin once more to serve Him by leading His children back to Him, I suggested, as the rabbi just stood there motionless. I took my hand from him, and for a moment it seemed as if he would ask. But then he said quietly,
I don't know what you're talking about,
and was about to leave. So I said, I'm talking about all those you've betrayed to Rome, and I'm talking about the coins you receive in payment for your services from the Romans. At this, the rabbi fell to his knees.
How do you know this?
He cried. I know, just as I know how you even betrayed a brother rabbi, and he was put to death by the Romans.
Forgive me,
he cried out loud.
Oh God, forgive me.
You will be forgiven if you truly seek it, and if you truly repent, serving God for the rest of your life, I said lovingly.
I will, he cried. How could I have been so blind? I will, I promise.
And I knew he spoke the truth. Then, behind a pillar, I saw another rabbi watching, who, when he met my gaze, turned and left quickly. The rabbi on the floor was still begging forgiveness and promising to change as I bent down and helped him up. Now, for the rest of your life, serve God, I said, and he nodded in agreement, saying,
Thank you, thank you.
We left the synagogue to return to Nathaniel's house, where Martha had warm drinks waiting for us. Nathaniel explained to Martha what had happened, and she exclaimed,
Oh, thank God, he needed help.
Lord, how could he be forgiven after helping the Romans?
Asked a still bitter Judas. If you truly repent and seek forgiveness, it doesn't matter what you've done. God will forgive you, I replied.
It doesn't seem fair to me, said a disgruntled Judas.
Judas, God's forgiveness is for everyone, and God's love is for everyone. It doesn't matter how big or how small your sins are. If you truly seek forgiveness, it's there for you. Remember that, my friend, I said, knowing Judas had not really listened. Just then there was a knock on the door, and as Nathaniel opened it, I saw it was one of the men from the synagogue.
They must leave, said the breathless man. The rabbi is dead. His fellow rabbi betrayed him to the Romans, and when he would not give the soldiers information about you, they beat him. As they did, the rabbi began to pray and refused the soldiers' demands that he accuse your visitors and you, Nathaniel, of being zealots plotting against Rome. Then they plunged a sword into his heart. Now the other rabbi is bringing the soldiers here. You must leave.
We quickly gathered our belongings and were ready to leave when Peter asked, Will Nathaniel and Martha be all right? Yes, my friend, their prayers will save them, I said, knowing that once the soldiers saw that we had left, they would, by the grace of my father, lose all desire to hurt this family.
Lord, asked Judas, how is it one rabbi can betray another like that? Surely they should be like brothers.
I wonder, my friend, I said, I wonder, seeing how in only a short while from now, Judas would do the same to me. We left the house and made our way to the road that led to Jerusalem. We walked all night. Then we're resting in a clearing when I heard familiar voices calling,
Where's Jesus? We have an important message.
It was two friends I had met at Lazarus's home many times.
Jesus, they said as they came to me, Lazarus is ill. His sisters ask that you come to him.
Now I knew was the time where I would show the world, through my friend Lazarus, that death could not withstand the power of my love. And so, soon afterwards, I would show through my own death and resurrection that I am the way to eternal life in heaven,
and that with the Father and the Holy Spirit, I am the truth of God.